is on. Thank you for all the work that you did in memorizing Philippians 2:1-18. It has been a real blessing. There aren't many adult Bible fellowships around who work together at memorizing Scripture, and thank you for doing that. We're not going to memorize a psalm. We're not going to be in Psalms that long. 2 years in Philippians, okay? If you would want to work on a memory, I recommend the one we're going to do next week, which is Psalm 51. And anybody here ever memorized Psalm 51 or any parts of it? Anybody ever give it a try? Yeah, okay. Today, you have a handout. Make sure you have your handout. It says knit or split. And also on the tables, there is a Bible verse bookmark. If somebody from the table would please grab that and just be ready to recite that at a second's notice.
Read.
Sorry, not ready. Recite while reading. We are in Psalm 139. This is our second time in Psalm 139. And the first time we looked at it, in follow-up to an earlier Psalm 35, where we were looking at imprecatory psalms. And we were just asking, what does it mean when we see something in the Bible that says, Lord, please dash their infants' heads against the rocks? I mean, what is that when you read that? And we kind of talked through that, and I hope you have a little more comfort level with that. There is some imprecatory language in Psalm 139 as well. But today we're going to look at verses 13 to 16. And this is the part of the psalm that talks about God's creating of us as human beings. For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intimately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. And I'm sorry for my reading. It's good to put my glasses on here. The word that we're going to focus on is the word knit. And the reason that we want to think about that is because when we think of how the human being is formed, or how any creature is formed, any mammal is formed in the womb, we think of it as splitting. We think of cells splitting. And we don't think of knitting. There's been some controversy over the word knit. The actual Hebrew word, which is kakak, C-A-K-A-K, is the transliteration in English. It can be translated to cover. It can be translated to weave or knit. In the King James, it is cover, but in most of the more recent and more scholarly translations of recent years, it's knit. And so we might ask, is this a more or less a just a literal, sort of a linguistic, sort of a literal expression, knit, or is there actually some sense of being knitted that actually relates to science? And let me ask that. Is there, to what extent can anyone suggest that the word knit is sort of counter-scientific, or is it scientific? Is it telling us something? Is it more? In other words, is it science? Is there such a sense of knitting when we're formed in the womb?
One of the things coming up to my mind is knitting. You're making something.
Okay.
There's a purpose.
Okay.
In what you're doing, and there's it's a plan. It's not a random act.
Okay, it's a plan. It's a purposeful. Whoever has Genesis 2:7, if you could read that, please.
Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature.
And then Jeremiah 1:5, if you could read that, please.
Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I set you apart. I appointed you as a prophet to the nations.
Okay. Notice the word formed is in both of those verses. In Genesis 2:7, the Lord God formed the man of dust. And in Jeremiah 1:5, before I formed you in the womb. So part of what Don is suggesting is the word knit is an active word involving a plan, a strategy. I was riding one time in the car with my father was alive, and he was explaining that they had a friend of theirs, and they were driving over an overpass and off to the, this was out west actually it was in Las Vegas, and off to the side they were building a casino and a road and a railway and everything else, and the guest in the car looked over and said, "They must have a plan." I thought that was kind of funny. And that's kind of the sense of it. There must be a plan. The way this is, the word formed thinks of it as a plan. Of course, the other debate that we tend to have in politics and so on is this idea of, is there a sense in the womb when the embryo, the zygote, the fertilized cell, is there a sense that that is something other than human, and that there's a certain point in time where it then becomes human? And Roe versus Wade, which you've been hearing about, if you've been watching, listening to politics every political season, Roe versus Wade has to be discussed. And in Roe versus Wade, there was this idea, this sort of dividing by trimester, and this notion of viability, and that somehow or another there is humanness and human rights and constitutional rights accrue at the point of sort of viability, which in 1973 they understood to be the third trimester. Of course, that was in 1973. What is viability today? It's somewhere around the middle of the second trimester and actually moving backwards. So we've been kind of sort of wrestling and even a little bit confused about this notion of when does humanness take place. The Bible doesn't really talk specifically about abortion, and sometimes we as followers of Christ we like to think otherwise. Well, the Bible says no. The Bible doesn't really speak directly about therapeutic abortion, as it's called in the clinical sense in our modern world. But on the other hand, the Bible doesn't refer to the baby in the womb as anything other than a human being. It refers to the pre-born human as a human. And so Job 3:11, if you have that, if you could read it, please.
It says, "Why did I not perish at birth and die as I came from the womb?"
Okay. So Job is acknowledging his existence prior to being born. I lived. Why didn't I die at birth? I was already alive. I was already me. You know, when you look back at your high school picture, your high school graduation picture, how many of you looked at recently? We just had to dig one out recently for Nancy. And you look back in that and you say, that's me. Well, no, you are you right now. That was you back then, but you're you now. That isn't you. But we say, yeah, it is me.
Have I changed?
No, not really. Not in my... No change at all. No, just more beautiful, more intelligent, more... Yes, all of which is true. But in philosophy, there's this notion of persistence of identity. And philosophers ask, why is it that I think of my past as that was me? Why do I connect myself to the past in terms of my identity? And that might not seem like a very interesting philosophical question to you, but people spend some time thinking about that. But the Bible's not confused about it. Luke 1:36. Let's do that one.
With her, who was called Barren.
So in the sixth month, it's not a blob, it's a son. It's a human being. There is a humanness there. And that is why there is even protection for the unborn in Exodus 21:22. If you have that. Anyone have Exodus 21:22? Thank you. There is respect for the unborn. There is protection of the unborn in the Bible. And so there is this, there is a real lack, if you will, of any distinction between, you know, sort of a pre-human existence and a human existence. There is no such thing. There is only human existence. In fact, really, to the extent that there is life within the preborn, that life is the person. The person is. Did I lose it?
Yeah.
Thanks. I have a really crummy little netbook, and it keeps dying. And thank you, Tony. It just takes a while. It'll take a while. Oh, you are good. All right. And okay. So, James 2:26. Okay. Now, we are very familiar with faith apart from works is dead. And we understand that you can't have faith without works. They go together. If you don't have works, there is no faith. But look at the first part of that verse. For as the body apart from the spirit is dead. The fact that there is life within the body is not something you could separate that. You can't say that, well, there is a body and then there is somehow a spirit. God puts a spirit in the third trimester. That's not the way that the concept is constructed. So I just wanted to kind of show you those, because what we want to think about today is, many of us have seen, and I'm sure all of you have seen, you know, sort of miracle of life kinds of videos, and I'm going to do one like that. But there's a second one I want to do that'll follow up on that. But there is a certain arrogance that comes from the heart, not from the head, but from the heart. There's a certain arrogance that comes with this idea that we as human beings, we are controlling our destiny. We are in charge, and we decide what the morality is, and we have backing us up the science of evolution. And I'm making rabbit ears with the word science. The science of evolution, that somehow there was spontaneous life. It just showed up out of nothing. Time plus matter plus chance equals life. And there is an arrogance about that permeates not so much, I want to say, the highest levels of science and academia. The more scientists learn about nature, the cosmos, looking out, or about, you know, microbiology or genetics, the more they learn, the more humble they get about all of that. But sort of the person in the street, and you may have relatives, friends, co-workers, people you work with, who are very smug in their satisfaction that this all just happened by chance. And what I'd like to suggest today, when we talk about knit or split, is that they may treat you as if you're the dummy, as if you're the Neanderthal, that you think that, you know, this God created that. But when we look at a couple things here today, and I want to talk at the end about Anthony Flew, I think it's helpful for us to not be intimidated by that. We should not ever feel like we're the stupid ones. Now, we don't want to become arrogant and say, well, we're the smart ones. We know about how all this really works. But at the same time, we need to stand our ground And that's what that's part of what of being a follower of Christ, and that's part of what apologetics is about, is gently, respectfully giving an answer for the hope. We have hope because we are understood that we understand that we are created. Someone who doesn't understand they're created doesn't have that same hope. So we have that hope. We need to give an answer. And that's part of what we want to look at today. Any questions? All right, let me get started on this one here. See if this happens. Okay. Now not playing. You know what? I admit I might have to pull it back down. Okay, it's gonna take. Oh, never mind. It's coming. It's coming. It's coming. Okay, and I killed it. I killed it. Yeah, I should have had patience.
Algorithms and code for NASA to do virtual surgery in preparation for the astronauts going to deep space, right, so they could be tied in robotic cars. One of the fascinating things about what we were actually working on is using new kind of scanning technologies, things that just had never been seen before. I mean, not only in disease management, but also things that allowed us to see things about the body that just made you marvel. I remember one of the first times you were looking at collagen, and your entire body, everything, your hair, skin, bone, nails, everything is made of collagen. And it's a kind of a rope-like structure that twirls and swirls like this. And the only place the collagen changes its structure is in the corner of your eye. In your eye, it becomes a grid formation, and therefore it becomes transparent as opposed to opaque. So perfectly organized a structure, it was hard not to attribute divinity to it, because we kept on seeing this over and over and over again in different parts of the body. One of the opportunities I had was one person was working on a really interesting kind of micromagnetic resonance imaging machine with the NIH, and what we were going to do is scan a new project on the development of the fetus from conception using these kinds of new technologies. So I wrote the algorithms and code, and he built the hardware. Paul Loderbro then went on to win the Nobel Prize for inventing the MRI. I got the data. And I'm going to show you a sample of that piece from conception to birth.
Thank you.
He's not a geneticist, but what I want to do is switch over and talk a little bit about just show you something else about the genetics of it, and then we'll wrap it up.
In this animation, we'll see the remarkable way our DNA is tightly packed up so that 6 feet of this long molecule fits into the microscopic nucleus of every cell. The process starts when DNA is wrapped around special protein molecules called histones. The combined loop of DNA and protein is called a nucleosome. Next, the nucleosomes are packaged into a thread. The end result is a fiber known as chromatin. This fiber is then looped and coiled yet again. Familiar shapes known as chromosomes, which can be seen in the nucleus of dividing cells. Chromosomes are not always present. They form around the time cells divide when the two copies of the cell's DNA need to be separated. Molecular research, we are now able to see how DNA is actually copied in living cells. You are looking at an assembly line of amazing miniature biochemical machines that are pulling apart the DNA double helix and cranking out a copy of each strand. The DNA to be copied enters the production line from bottom left. The whirling blue molecular machine is called helicase.
It spins the DNA as fast as a jet engine as it unwinds the double helix into two strands. One strand is copied continuously and can be seen spooling off to the right. Things are not so simple for the other strand because it must be copied backwards. It is drawn out repeatedly in loops and copied one section at a time. The end result is two new DNA molecules. What you are about to see is DNA's extraordinary secret. How a simple code is turned into flesh and blood. It begins with a bundle of factors assembling at the start of a gene. A gene is simply a length of DNA instruction stretching away to the left. The assembled factors trigger the first phase of the process, reading off the information that will be needed to make the protein. Everything is ready to roll. 3, 2, 1, go. The blue molecule racing along the DNA is reading the gene. It's unzipping the double helix and copying one of the two strands. The yellow chain snaking out of the top is a copy of the genetic message, and it's made of a close chemical cousin of DNA called RNA. The building blocks to make the RNA enter through an intake hole. They are matched to the DNA, letter by letter, to copy the A's, C's, T's, and G's of the gene. The only difference is that in the RNA copy, the letter T is replaced with a closely related building block known as U. You are watching this process called transcription in real time. It's happening right now in almost every cell in your body. When the RNA copying is complete, it snakes out into the outer part of the cell. Then, in a dazzling display of choreography, all the components of a molecular machine lock together around the RNA to form a miniature factory called a ribosome. It translates the genetic information in the RNA into a string of amino acids that will become a protein. Special transfer molecules, the green triangles, bring each amino acid to the ribosome. The amino acids are the small red tips attached to the transfer molecules. There are different transfer molecules for each of the 20 amino acids. Each transfer molecule carries a three-letter code that is matched with the RNA in the machine. Now we come to the heart of the process. Inside the ribosome, the RNA is pulled through like a tape. The code for each amino acid is read off, three letters at a time, and matched to three corresponding letters on the transfer molecules. When the right transfer molecule plugs in, the amino acid it carries is added to the growing protein chain. Again, you are watching this in real time. And after a few seconds, the assembled protein starts to emerge from the ribosome. Ribosomes can make any kind of protein. It just depends what genetic message you feed in on the RNA. In this case, the end product is hemoglobin. The cells in our bone marrow per second. And as a result, our muscles, brain, and all the vital organs in our body receive the oxygen they need.
Okay. So, knit. Did you notice any knitting going on? Remember the two strands of the heart, mm-hmm.
and you begin to see how they've got kind of folded over and folded over. And another part, he talks about the brain and how as you fold over the brain cells, when they fold over, they actually create greater capacity for processing and for memory storage. And so every fold, you know, our brains are really folded up cells. And then you notice the you know, Alexander Tsiarnas is,
this ought to be good. I'm getting a recording of the floor as I'm going along. Alexander Tsiarnas is saying, it's just a mystery. You know, he's looking at the mathematics of it. He says, I don't understand how this could even happen. Well, the second video talks about that, how that happens. And you notice that one of the things that you might have noticed, talk about the letters, the A and the C and the T and so on. Everything that is done in the trillions of these kinds of replication transactions that are going on in our own bodies right now, every one of those involves a translation from language to protein. Language to protein. The language is why Richard Collins, one of the Human Genome Project, calls it the language of God. That God speaks the language into us, and that then converts to protein and to life. So when we read, you form my inward parts, you knitted me together in my mother's womb. Doesn't that make more sense now? That is not just a literary device. When we read that, we realize a couple of things, how scientifically, amazingly true that is. And it also reminds us about how amazing the Word of God is. On the back of your handout, item 4 is just a little write-up. I'm not going to read it to you. I'd ask you to read it on your own. About Anthony Flew. Anthony Flew, for 30 years, was an Oxford philosopher who debated J.P. Moreland, who debated Craig and a number of others throughout his career about the existence of God. And he was the atheist, and he held the proposition that God does not exist. But he always sort of said, look, if you can show me plausible explanation for God, I'm open to that. And he was always open to that. And so toward the end of his career, and actually in 2004, what you have just seen on the screen animated is what he came to understand. The miracle of DNA, the miracle of replication, the miracle of the coding that forms us. And I will read actually in the middle of that paragraph, when I think the DNA material, and this is what he said, this has been recorded, it's available in audio as well as in print. What I think the DNA material has done is that it has shown, by the almost unbelievable complexity of the arrangements which are needed to produce life, that intelligence must have been involved in getting these extraordinarily diverse elements to work together. It's the enormous complexity of the number of elements and the enormous subtlety of the ways they work together. The meeting of these two parts at the right time by chance is simply minute. It is all a matter of the enormous complexity by which the results were achieved, which looked to me like the work of intelligence. And he moved there from there to a belief in God. And while his belief in God, would, at least before he died a couple of years ago, was never articulated in the terms of the gospel that we would understand, certainly he was on that pathway. And so when you take somebody like this, Alexander Tsiarnas, Nobel Prize-winning mathematician from Yale University, or you take an Anthony Flew, world-renowned philosopher and world-renowned atheist, and these people look at this and they say, in the words of Tsiarnas, it's magic, or more precise, and he also says it's divinity, or in the words of Anthony Flew, it's intelligent design. There is no way. He actually ended up debating Richard Dawkins about that and saying that you haven't. He basically said to Dawkins, you haven't shown me any reason why that isn't design. You haven't given me one reason to even make it possible that that wasn't designed. So let's be in prayer for those who call themselves agnostics, which is a negative form of atheism, or atheists, which is a positive form of atheism. Let's be in prayer for those around us who need hope, and who are suffering under delusions. One of the things that you learn many of you are in education, but one of the things you learn as you study education, and you realize that there is a lot of humility and a lot of fear and awe at the highest levels of science, but by the time that trickles down to the textbooks in our public schools, all of that's gone, and we're down to monkeys standing up straight and turning into human beings, and there's something lost in the translation from the highest levels of science. What it is, it's agenda that drives it down to being an agenda at the textbook level, and our entire culture is saturated with that agenda, and we know that, we realize that, we understand that. We need to humbly and prayerfully remember that we are called to bring the light to this culture. Any questions, comments on any of that? Let's close in prayer. Father God in heaven, you are so gracious that you would reveal yourself to us through science, and that there would be people like we've seen today who are scientists first, and then chronologically they become believers, at least believers of sort, because we are wonderfully made, but we're also fearfully made. There is a fear and awe and an amazement that takes place when we see what you do in us, even now in our bodies and in our souls and in our hearts. Thank you for grace. Thank you for your Son. Help us to appreciate the miracle of life, but even more so to appreciate the grace of eternal life from your Son, and to bring that hope to those around us. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you, Tony, for all the technical help.